Tim, can you bring up that last slide that we sang? So that last slide, that last part of that song says, "All my life you've been faithful. All my life you've been so good." And it's, as I was singing that, I was thinking how true that is. That's very true that in my life God has been good and God has been faithful. But not just my life. It's been life's as far back as human memory can go. It's been life after life after life after life that God has proven to be faithful and so good. And the scriptures that we read every week, they carry an account of that, of God's goodness and His faithfulness. It's an unfolding story that we can see through all of history. And it never ends. It never changes. People change. The world around us changes, but God never changes. And He is faithful and He is good. So we're in a series going through the Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we're calling the series A Faith for the Streets. Because so many people don't see how the words contained in a thousands and thousands of year old book can pertain to us today. And I guess the core of that is that God is faithful and good, and it shapes our lives for today. And it makes it so that we can live today, and that we can make it through the world in a crazy, topsy-turvy kind of world. Because if things are relying upon me or you, then they'll change. But if things are relying upon an immovable, unchangeable, good and faithful God, then we can cling to that. And that colors every aspect of our life. And hopefully we'll see that today as we go through our text here in Galatians. Pray with me and then we'll jump right in. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that we can sing that you are good in our life and that you are faithful in our lives, but that we can also see it in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of other lives. From the testimonies of my brothers and sisters around me here at Scranton to the testimony of men and women contained in the pages of your word, we can cling to who you are and your goodness alone. Pray that you would help us as we look at your word, that you would open our hearts and our minds to your gospel message, the good news, that you would break down any barriers that stands against hearing and receiving your word, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. There's one choice left. The lights are bright, and the focus of the crowd is on the stage. Nobody takes an eye off of the person who's standing up there because they have a choice to make. They can take the case that they have, guaranteed $20,000, or risk that case on $500,000. And in the worst case scenario, if they take that risk and lose, then they'll walk away with just $100. Part of the fun of watching that kind of a game show, if you know which game show I'm talking about, is kind of playing along with the person as they agonize over this hard decision, the choice of $20,000 or the potential for $500,000 or nothing. What's the decision? What's the choice that you make? Is it a deal or is it a no deal? Of course, I'm talking about the game show Deal or No Deal, and it's a choice that every contestant is faced with, to go with the known, what they can walk away with, the known good, or take that risk, take that chance. What do you decide? And part of the fun of that kind of show is to play along without the chance of risk or reward, but kind of as a big what if. What would I do in a situation like that? Would I take the $20,000 and walk away? Or would I risk it all? In a way, that's what's happening to our friends, the Galatians, that we read about this morning. They've been presented with a choice to continue on a path of belief in the gospel, or to take the briefcase of the law and of works and walk away. Each one carries some things to think about as we wait to see what they will pick. One is rich and life-changing, the briefcase with the gospel. The other looks good and can sometimes appeal to us, but carries so much baggage with it. The Galatians, as Paul reminds them, they have the good case. They have the one containing the gospel. It's in their possessions, but they've been tempted by the other. We have the good case. The case that contains the gospel, the good news. And we too can be tempted by the other. But in this case, we're not sitting back watching a television show that has no repercussions for our life. We don't get to play along for the fun of it and go about our day when the show is over. This is life, and it affects everything. Now, we have to do a little bit of work to figure out what exactly is happening in Galatia. We have to unpack a little bit of what's taking place, and we've done that over the last couple weeks with Galatians 1 and then Galatians 2, as Brent preached last week. And we've seen kind of one side of the conversation. That's the problem with reading a letter from Paul. We see Paul's side of the conversation, and we have to figure out from what he's writing what's happening in the background. We have to do a little bit of work. He's apparently responding to a particular argument that some people have made as they've come into the churches in Galatia. This is an argument that tends to stem around a number of things. There's the matter of circumcision and the requirements of Jewish law for circumcision. And there's a group that has thrown the Galatian churches into confusion that they need to follow that and become circumcised. There also seems to be matters of table fellowship and who it's okay to have meals and table fellowship with. We saw that last week. And then also some Jewish rituals that are being introduced by these people who have come into their churches. And the push, that's not the voice of God, just so you know. And the, not many things throw me, but that threw me a little bit. And it seems to be that the people who've come in from outside are making a theological argument for why the Christians in the region of Galatia should follow those things, that they should be circumcised, that they should follow specific rules around food and table fellowship, and that they should follow other Jewish rituals. And it seems to be that they've made an appeal to the Old Testament, that this appeal to Abraham, who entered into a covenant of circumcision in Genesis chapter 17. And they're pointing to that. And so Paul is meeting them where they are. He's going to the Old Testament. He's going to this place where these people have appealed to Abraham. Yet it seems that Paul is actually going just a little further back. A little maybe before they've jumped the gun. And so he's taking them back to an earlier place, where God had called Abraham out of his land and had told Paul, or had told Abraham, had taken him out and shown him the stars in the sky, and in the sky he said, your offspring, the people who will come from you, will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And the text in Genesis 15 says that Abraham believed God, and that God credited that belief to him as righteousness. Paul says that what happened to Abraham, in that promise and that belief and that crediting of righteousness happened before any mention of circumcision. It was before the law, before anything that Abraham did. It was God coming into Abram's life and him believing God, and that was credited as righteousness. It wasn't that his righteousness was dependent upon him carrying out with any other requirements that was given. It was that in that moment, Abraham's faith, his belief in what God had promised, what God was telling him, that in that moment, God credited that as righteousness. His status was changed from one who was unrighteous to one who was righteous. And he did nothing to make that change. In that moment, God saw him in a different way. In fact, the Greek word that Paul uses here is an accounting word that means to give credit to account something, that money has been paid and received toward a specific thing. When you lease a car, how many of you have ever leased a car or know what a lease? When you lease a car, you're not making payments to own that car. You're just making payments to borrow that car, to use that car for a certain amount of time. But at the end of that time, you're given the option in most cases to buy that car. And if you make the decision, hey, I'm going to buy this car at the end of my lease, all those lease payments you made, a portion of those lease payments you made, are credited to the purchase of your car. That's the kind of language that Paul is making, that this thing that has happened is retroactive. It affects all of life for Abraham. Abraham's belief is credited as righteousness. And it isn't that Abraham's belief is righteous, but that God has counted his belief as righteous. God credits it. He extends it to Abraham. And it's changed his legal status. He is treated as righteous, even though he's not. Even though his faith is imperfect, and all you have to do is read, and you'll see how imperfect Abraham's faith was. Even though his faith is imperfect, and in the following pages, Abraham proves to us that his faith is imperfect, especially as he tries to help God along in his promise and makes some missteps. He doesn't have this moment where belief is credited as righteousness, and then he's perfect, and he lives a perfect life. He's still a messed up human and a messed up heart. But God sees him differently. He's justified. And if you read the story of Abraham's life, you will see how God is faithful and good despite Abraham. Despite how Abraham walks following that out, God is good and he's faithful. And Paul is making an argument here that he makes over and over again. He doesn't say to the Galatians, you cleaned up your act and started living right before God, and therefore God has accepted you. No, he says that you were still wicked and messed up, and in the middle of you being a mess, God did something amazing. He died for you. He justifies the wicked, as Paul says in another letter, the letter to the Romans in chapter 4. Justifies the wicked. How many of you know that God comes to us in our busted up mess of a life? That he works despite ourselves in most days, most times, most ways. He doesn't wait for us to get things put together. He doesn't wait for us to get things right. He comes to us in the midst of our mess. And that doesn't change. It isn't that he comes to us one time and we're saved and then he changes the way he operates or the way he interacts with us or reacts to us. That stays the same because God doesn't change. Abraham believed the promise that God made to him. It was a specific kind of belief. It wasn't a general belief in God, but a belief and trust that God would fulfill his promise. It is a belief in the fact that God will work in the world and is And we are utterly dependent upon him and his work, not our own. The giving of a child to Abraham is something that he has very little control over. The ultimate power of that rests completely in God's hands. And that's the kind of belief that Paul wants the Galatians to have. And we can see that in verse 1. Verse 1 of Galatians chapter 3 says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified.
Before their very eyes, Christ was portrayed as crucified. Paul preached Christ and him crucified. We know that Paul preached that because he tells the church in Corinth that that's what he preached. That he determined not to know anything except for Christ and him crucified. And he's laid out with passion and zeal the work and the truth of what God has done in the world for these Galatians. And they've believed that message. And they've been made righteous through that belief in what Jesus had done. That his work on the Christ paid the penalty for their sins. That the act that shifted the account balance from sinner to righteous was paid by Jesus as he hung crucified. That's what they believed. And yet they were beginning to waver in that belief. And that wavering shifts the whole color of the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about in verses 10 through 13. Anyone who lives by the law tries to make themselves righteous through reliance upon the law find themselves completely under the power of the law. To keep the law in order to be justified or made right with God requires that you keep the whole law. You don't get to pick or choose. You have a scale that's balanced. And you have to live in a way, to live under a curse of continually balancing and rebalancing the scales so that at the very least they will remain somewhere in the more righteous side. And that can crush you at the very least. But it's also impossible because our hearts, we are in such rebellion against God that even in the midst of doing everything for God, our hearts can lead us in the wrong direction and take us to the wrong place. We saw a couple weeks ago, Paul, who was a preeminent Pharisee, who was supposed to be the most faithful of God followers, was acting in the exact opposite direction of what God wanted. And yet he thought he was completely in the right until he encountered Jesus. Paul in Philippians 3 says that he counts all that stuff as garbage, as refuse, when compared to gaining Christ. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, we see a man who hangs on a tree is cursed. It was customary for the Jews for certain offenses, capital offenses, to demand execution. To stone a person to death often. And then afterward they'd be hung on a tree or a pole. As if to say, look, this person who broke God's law has paid the penalty so you shouldn't. But they've also been rejected permanently by God. I mean, it's a pretty heavy thing. It's not a little light thing. And Deuteronomy 21:23 tells us that a person who's hung on that tree is cursed. They've been rejected by God. So when Jesus is hung on the cross, he becomes the curse of punishment that was ours. He was rejected on our behalf. Per the law, we deserve death and to be hung on the tree. But Jesus became that for us. He took on himself the curse of the law. He became a curse. A sign of God's rejection. And all that would weigh us down on the side of unrighteousness, he takes on himself. And he carries it to the cross as he feels the full power of the curse. Paul really wants us to see what Jesus has done. He wants the Galatian church to see what Jesus has done. He wants us to see what Jesus has done on our behalf. He redeems us from the curse of the law. He exchanged himself for us. That's the blessing that Paul shows in verse 14. And his righteousness is credited to our account by faith. The blessing given to Abraham comes to us. And it's marked by the Holy Spirit. Now, that sounds great, sounds good, and it is great, and it is very good, and it's pretty great for the Galatians. They've experienced this blessing, this gift of the Holy Spirit. We get a little glimpse of it as Luke tells us in Acts, some of the things that Paul did in the region of Galatia. We see that Paul and Barnabas were told that God was blessing their ministry, and they do many miraculous works, and the people see those works. And then we're also told when Paul went to Lystra, that there was a man that met them at the gate, and the man was lame, was crippled, and Paul sees that he has the faith to be healed, and he heals him. The Holy Spirit like works through Paul to heal him, and it's amazing. And the people, their minds are blown, like they see this guy that they've known to be a beggar and kind of this marginalized person whose health has been bad all, and all of a sudden he's completely changed. And they think Paul and Barnabas that they're gods. So they're like, there are some awesome things happening in the region of Galatia. The Holy Spirit is going, and there's no reason to believe that changed. As these churches begin to grow, that God is still doing these things in and among them, and the Holy Spirit is active in and among them. So why are they moving away from what they knew and experienced? Because there's a level of control to the law. There's a level of perceived control to works righteousness. There's a level of comfort. It's something we understand. A transaction. We understand transactions. You do this for me, and I'll do this for you. Tit for that tat. Quid pro quo. I work this long, you pay me this much. You don't get something for nothing. We understand that. To be circumcised is to prove that you've done something. It is to be brought into this group of people. Yeah, you got to be serious about it if you're circumcised. It's to be brought into this group of people who say that you need to belong and that you got to do certain things to belong because it feels good and we know it. To pick up on doing works is to put things on your own shoulders and you don't have to rely on anybody else. One of the greatest frustrations as a pastor, and I'm guilty of this too, is to realize that so many people that need help don't ever ask for it. Often PJ and I will be talking about things that happened in the past that if we would have known about things, we could have helped people. Because there's something about us that we don't like asking for help in human nature. We want to do it ourselves, even if that means we have to live miserably often. We want to do those things for ourselves. And the same, it doesn't change with salvation. We want to do it ourselves. If I do this, then God owes me. Now, we may not think about it that way, but it's the way our lives shape. If I do this, this, and this, then I'll be good. God will leave me alone. He may even bless me. But it's wrong. If you haven't listened to anything else this morning, this is where you want to pay attention. Dial back in. If your mind's been wandering. 2 weeks ago, I said that the good news, the gospel isn't just something for salvation, but it's something for our whole life. Paraphrasing a Presbyterian preacher, Dick Kaufman, I said that the gospel isn't just for non-believers, and once you are saved, you have to try really hard to live according to biblical principles. We are saved by believing the good news about Jesus Christ. That is true. And then we are transformed in every part of our life, in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives, by believing the gospel, by continuing to believe and trust the good news more and more deeply as life goes on. Now, you might have had a question about how that works. I think Brent did a masterful job last week of unpacking how that works in terms of our relationships with each other and how that shapes a life together in community. It was great. And I want to drill down on that a little bit more. Because we are to live the gospel in our lives because when we do, we actually begin to live more in alignment with God's will. And we have to resist falling into that rut of just trying harder. If we follow the law harder, when we mess up with sin, then we'll do better. And if we just go at it a little more grittier next time, we'll get it right. I just got to try harder. I need to buckle down. I need to work harder. And that may work for some things. It may work for a little bit, but then it begins to break down. Tim Keller writes this. Our failure to obey and conform to Christ's character is not a matter of simple lack of willpower. And so we cannot treat our failures simply by trying harder. After all, resolving to try harder is resolving to rely on our own efforts to keep a law. We need instead to realize that the root of all of our disobedience is particular ways in which we continue to seek to control our lives through systems of work righteousness. The way to progress as a Christian is continually to repent and uproot these systems in the same way that we became Christians, by the vivid depiction and redepiction of Christ's saving work for us and the abandoning of self-trusting efforts to complete ourselves. How many of you have ever had a car here in Cleveland? What happens after about 8 to 10 years? Something begins to happen that I hate, because my truck is experiencing that right now. It begins to rust. And the most fragile components begin to break. And the frame begins to rust. And the body begins to rust. And you can cover over that with paint for a little bit. But the rust goes really deep. And it penetrates through all the whole entire car. And then things start falling off. Or falling apart, or you get locked out of your car because your lock doesn't work anymore. I'm not saying that happened to me this week, but it does. Because the rust runs deep. And it was rainy and snowy. It was pretty miserable. But the rust runs deep. And the same thing, the law can make your life look good for a little bit. You can look pretty good. You can polish parts of your life off that you let the world see, and it looks good. But there's deep things happening in your heart. And behind the scenes, and it's tearing you apart, and it's rusting and breaking you down. And so to follow the works is to just polish the surface, but to dive deep in the gospel changes deep things. I want to give you a couple of simple examples to help you see what I'm talking about. And I hope they're helpful. If they're not, you can forget them. If they're helpful, then maybe you can work out how they work in your life. So I'm going to give you a really simple example. So let's say you go into a store and you see something that you really want. That thing that you see makes you feel a certain kind of way, but you don't have the money to pay for it. So you steal it and you take it home. And it's really good, and it does make you feel a certain kind of way for a little bit. But you've committed a sin and you start to feel a little guilty. Right? Because you've done something wrong. And it starts to kind of make you feel some kind of way. And so you repent of that sin. And you resolve that you're going to try harder next time you're in a store and you see something that makes you feel some kind of way, that you won't do that again. Amen. And you can actually, by sheer willpower, actually maybe do that. Maybe you will avoid doing that sin again, or stealing something like that again. You feel really bad and the guilt kind of drives you, so maybe it's enough to just keep you not doing it. Or you might put some things in your life to help you like resist those temptations, some boundaries. Like you won't go down that aisle of the store. Or when you go down that aisle, you avert your eyes from the shelf that stuff was on. Or you just won't even go into that store and it'll keep you from stealing stuff from that store. But it doesn't get to the thing that's underneath it all. It's just surface level. It doesn't get to the deep thing in the first place, which is when you saw that thing that you stole, you became convinced that you needed it, that your life was not complete without it, that your life would be better with it, and that your life was dull and commonplace without that thing. And the only thing that's going to bring you happiness and joy and completeness is to have that thing in your possession. And to bring the gospel to bear on that situation is to examine your actions and determine the ways in which that thing has become, in a small way, your savior. And I know that sounds silly. No thing from a store could be your savior. But in that moment, you weren't really happy unless you had it. You weren't really happy unless you possessed it. And in some small ways, it becomes an idol or a thing that would save you. And the gospel says that the only thing that can complete you and can give you true joy and true happiness and true completeness, all that you need is Jesus. That's what the gospel says. And to press into that and to repent of the things that surround the act, that drove you to the act, the desire to replace him with that little thing that you stole, to repent of that and to deal deeper into your true need, which is Jesus Christ, is to help transform you. And the Holy Spirit works through that and begins to shape you and change you. And it's hard because every day we're faced with little things like that. I'm going to give you one more example and then I'll end. And I want to use an example that actually presented itself to me yesterday. Pastor Joe has told me that I was in my office, and Pastor Joe has told me over the years that he could write a book on the number of sermon illustrations he finds when he looks out of the window of his office across the street at the gas station in this intersection, because some crazy stuff happens, believe me. And as I was sitting there trying to think through issues of, like, what are issues of sin, I heard a car honking their horn, and then in the midst of the coldness of yesterday, they must have rolled down their window, because if they didn't, they were yelling really loud. They yelled, because I can hear it all in my office, some words that I can't repeat in a church setting, but they weren't like, I love you. They had you in the sentence, but it wasn't, you get my point. But it's like they were experiencing road rage. How many of us experience that? And that's a silly little example. I remember my time as a police officer in Northern Virginia, a trooper in Northern Virginia. I worked in an accident once where a guy was sitting in traffic and he snapped and he rammed somebody. And when I got there, what made it unique when I got there, because everybody suffered from road rage, when I got there, he was appalled at his behavior, and he said, I did it on purpose. And I said, what? Because usually people make up excuses for why they wrecked. And he said, I did it on purpose. He said, I don't know what came over me. I'm sitting in traffic, and people are passing me on the shoulder. And I thought, how dare them disrespect me like this and have no value for my time? And so I just decided to stop it. And he pulled over onto the shoulder and ran the next car that tried to pass him. And this was a normal, everyday Joe Schmo. You would, like, just a dude coming from going home or coming back from work. You know, just a normal, everyday guy. But in that moment, he lost it. Now, if he had come to me for pastoral counseling, then I might try to bring the gospel to bear on that, because he'd found value, ultimate value, in being respected and seen and paid attention to. And to repent of what he had done is not just to say, I won't do that anymore, which he shouldn't do that anymore. That's a really bad move. But not to say that I won't do that anymore, but to find the deep things that caused him to do that, which he valued his time and his value and his self-worth more than the value and respect he found that Jesus had for him and for Christ's work on his behalf. And that he was actually so loved and so valued that Christ died for him. That kind of work in our life, that kind of gospel work, it's really hard. We have to think about it. We have to process emotions. We have to self-examine, which really nobody likes to do that. When you talk about people self-examining when they go to counselors, they talk about how painful it was and how the counselor peeled off layers like an onion. None of that stuff is like, it doesn't sound good to do. The easy stuff is just picking up, like, I'll just try harder next time. But to sit and to say, okay, where in my life is that an idol or a thing that I've made my savior? And how is that affecting my behavior? That's hard, hard work. So I'm going to give you some work to do this week, because you can do it in every area of your life. Just a little exercise. Look in your life. Think of a sin that you struggle with, a reoccurring sin that you struggle with. It could be anger. It could be lust. It could be greed. It could be pride. It can be contempt. Let the Holy Spirit bring that to mind, whatever it is. Take that, and what is it that you worship more than Jesus in that, that brings that thing out? What is it that motivates you to do the thing that has become your Savior? And how will you replace that Savior with Jesus, the true Savior, the one that died for you? In all of our lives, we can choose. We have a choice. The case with the gospel that we have, it's been given to us. Or we can choose the case full of works, the one that's a curse. The better choice is the gospel. But that choice is yours. Pray with me. Lord, help us to do the hard work to figure out what it means to dive deeper and deeper into your love and your mercy, your goodness, your faithfulness, this gift that you've given us in Jesus Christ. That we don't have to save ourselves. We don't need other things around us, even good things sometimes, to save us, because you have saved us. You are our Savior. I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know what that means or what that looks like that you saved us, Lord, that they would come to you, that they would believe in this work that you've done, and that they'd find salvation in you. Pray for those who do know you, that you would work in our lives to free us of the things that distract us from you and your gospel, that we would find not just a salvation for eternity, but a salvation in our daily lives that carries us through all the hard things that we go through. We love you, Lord. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.